Lord, we indeed need you so much, and we come before you and just want to honor you. You, O Lord, are the great designer of the universe. You're the almighty one. You're the creator of all, great and small. You're timeless and unchanging. God, we know that you are all-wise, all-knowing, and the all-powerful one. You are the one that is the very beginning, and you are the one that will be in the very end. You are everlasting God. Lord, indeed, we do crown you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the matchless King through all eternity, and you are the one who died to bring us eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for being our shepherd and our strength and song and our comforter, our provider, our deliverer. How good it is to come into your presence to praise and honor you. Lord, we know that there are many times we forget how majestic and how awesome and how indescribable you are. Lord, sometimes we even have our priorities mixed up and we choose to follow our own wisdom instead of your wisdom. We sometimes ask for blessing after blessing without really wanting to walk in the center of your will. We start to even sometimes have a consumer mindset instead of a committed to you mindset. Lord, forgive us for this and help us to turn back to you. We know that we need to embrace you more day to day to grow in our faith, to really trust and act on what your gentle spirit prompts us in, to say the words that bless others and carry forth actions that please you instead of being self-absorbed with our own worries or chores or finances or jobs. We want to be more sensitive to your voice and obey you. We want to be with you in the moment, every moment. And help us, Lord, to be that kind of child to you. Lord, as we pray for our own lives to be more consecrated and more faithful, we think of our brothers and sisters from around the world. We think of those believers in northern Iraq who are being persecuted. We've gotten reports of children being martyred for their and their parents' faith in Christ. This news just grieves us greatly. In this time, Lord, we do certainly lift them up and ask for your wisdom and strength as they live out their conviction. Strengthen them, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for their true and authentic worship. God, we know that you love us. You don't make mistakes. And your timing is always perfect. You know our every need and thought. You're the all-powerful one, and you just love us so tenderly. Help us, Lord, to just sit more at your feet more and hear your voice more. Help us to draw closer to you. Lord, how we want to worship and adore you. How we want to love you and learn to love others the way you've taught us. And how we want to experience the joy of living and be in the very center of your will each moment. Lord, keep us that joy and pleasure as we come and worship you in spirit, in song, and word today. And we just pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. As we go into the final five chapters of Luke, our pastors will be leading us into the final days of Jesus' life. And we're now in the part of the Passover week where Jesus had just come in and was honored as Messiah on a colt. So Jesus now clears a temple. And he has a lesson that speaks to us about true and authentic faith. And what does that faith look like? And you know, do we have it? So Sean's chosen us a reading to prepare us for this message. Keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness is revealed. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer.
Well, thank you, team. Good morning. Good morning out there. In Charles's vein, I have another object lesson. Thank you, Charles, for the announcements. You know what these are? Tinker toys. Yes, of course. They're Tinker toys. I grew up with Tinker toys. I love Tinker toys. My kids love Tinker Toys. They were created by a group of guys, well, a couple of guys, in the early 1900s. They saw kids playing with spools of thread and sticks. And so he got this idea. Now, these things are great for tinkering, right? It's a great word for them. You tinker around, you make little creations, but you don't really make anything of value, right? You don't really make anything of substance. You can make things like Ferris wheels, and I had a friend make an engine differential once. Crazy. But of course, it's not real, right? Well, I think this is a good analogy for how we live our lives in many ways. For instance, we tinker around with diets, right? We go on to diets, we go off of diets. We tinker around with exercise. We try this exercise program, we try that exercise program. In January, if you go to the Y, there's no room, right? But in February, there's lots of room, right? We tinker around with our exercise. And today, the ultimate tinker toy is this, right? I mean, that is the tinker toy of today for us. You know, this is for our kids. We love to tinker on our gadgets. We add an app, we delete an app, we add a song, delete a song. We waste hours upon hours looking at our gadgets, right? Well, the danger of that is it sometimes makes its way into our faith. And we begin to tinker around with our faith. And that may look many different ways. It may look one way by, you know, we tinker around with churches. We'll try this church and then we'll try that church. Or maybe we'll tinker around with Sunday mornings. We'll go here or there, but, you know, it's not really a priority. Or maybe it's our disciplines. Maybe we'll tinker around with, you know, reading the Bible through a year. We actually only make it a month or so, right? Or maybe we'll tinker around with quiet times. So that is a danger for us. Tinker around with our faith to the point that there's no real substance in it. And we end up just going through the motions. Now, the people of God in Jesus' day were doing exactly that. They were going through the motions. And Jesus had some pretty strong actions for them, as we'll see today. So we're back in the book of Luke. We took a week off. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, gentle and humble on a donkey. And he doesn't actually get into the city. That was just the approach. So today he gets into the city and he goes directly to the temple. So if you have your Bibles or your worship guides, or if you just want to follow along behind me, here's our text for this morning, probably the shortest text of the entire book of Luke. Luke 19:45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The word of the Lord. Well, I think to understand this passage better, I need to ask this question. What is your view of God? What is your view of God? Now, that's an important question because that influences our behavior. Specifically, it influences how we worship him or how we express our faith. So let me give you a few common views of God and see what you think. The first one is I, God. I, God, is the God that's very distant from us. He's the God that has abandoned his creation. He's out there somewhere in space listening to his tunes. Could care less about what's going on down here. This God may lead us to a joyless and a dry life. And a joyless and dry faith. Or how about this one? The genie god. The genie god is the god that we manipulate. We call on him and bring him, we rub his bottle and bring him out only when we need him. So this god you recognize from the prayers of God, please help me pass this test, or God, please help me nail this interview, or God, please help the Niners win tonight, right? That's the genie god. Or how about this one, the mush god? This is the Play-Doh god. This is the god that we form and shape into whatever we like. Typically, we'll shape him into something that fits into our little world of Tinker Toys. We shave off those things that we really don't like about him, so then we don't really have to change. Back in 1978, a writer, Nicholas von Hoffman, wrote an editorial for the Washington Post, and he wrote about the Mush God. This is what he says. The Mush God has been known to appear to millionaires on golf courses. He appears to politicians at ribbon-cutting ceremonies and to clergymen speaking the invocation on national TV at either Democratic or Republican conventions. The Mush God has no theology to speak of, being a cream of wheat divinity. The Mush God has no particular credo, no tenets of faith, nothing that would make it difficult for believer and non-believer alike to lower one's head when the temporary chairman tells us that Mr. So-and-so will lead us in an innocuous, harmless prayer, for this God of public occasions is not a jealous God. The Mush God is a serviceable God whose laws are chiseled not on tablets, but written on sand, open to amendment, qualification, and censure, erasure. This is a God that will compromise with you. People just love this Mush God because he is so very easy to get along with. What a convenient God. Oh, thank heavens for the Mush God. Well, none of these views are anything like the God we find in Scripture. There is no I God. There is no genie God. There is no mush God. There is only majestic God. A God who is holy. A God who is so holy that if you get too close, you may burn up. Get too close and you may die. He's a little bit dangerous. He can be approached, but only with utmost reverence and utmost awe. That's the God of the Bible. On the lips of the seraphim in Isaiah is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The word holy is repeated three times to convey the superlative. This God is not just holy, he is the most holy. And this holiness is experienced in many ways. In Exodus, the presence of God is experienced in sheer force, such as fire, earthquake, thunder, and lightning. At the burning bush, Moses is told to remove his sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. In Nahum, the mountains quake before this God. But we come to the New Testament. Jesus, God incarnate. In Revelation, John sees a vision of the glorified Christ on the island of Patmos. And when he describes it, John says that he fell down as though dead. Or how about in Luke chapter 5. After putting the net on the other side and catching loads of fish, Peter falls down on his face saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Or how about the disciples after Jesus calms the storm? They're frozen in awe. The Message translates it this way. They were in absolute awe, staggered, saying, "Who is this?" Indeed, the God of the Bible is no mush God. He is not a God to tinker around with. He is a God who takes your breath away. He's too hot to handle, as one writer has said. This is a majestic God that accords all reverence, all awe, all worship, and all devotion. Now, the context of our scripture today requires a few words. We just saw Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not quite the image of majesty, right? He wept uncontrollably over the city out of a heart full of love and compassion. In fact, Jesus describes himself as being humble and gentle in heart, and it's in him that we will find rest for our souls. He gently loves all of us, even though we are broken and sinful. But with this love comes a hatred for those things which cause us to be broken. As Ken Hughes says about this text we are in today, Christ was displaying a great underlying truth. Love presupposes hatred, a love for the downtrodden, the poor, and the oppressed. Also brings about a hatred for the conditions that cause their suffering. In that sense, today we see the Lion of Judah. Now, C.S. Lewis captures this scene well at the end of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. If you're familiar with the Narnia books, the Pevensey children watch Reepicheep, the mouse, sail off into the sunset, and they're in a beautiful meadow. And on the other side of the meadow is this bright, sparkling white spot. And it starts moving towards them, and they don't know what it is. But as it gets closer, they find out it's a little lamb. And the lamb invites them to have a meal with it. And as they're eating, the kids ask the lamb, "We want to see Aslan. We want to get to Aslan's land." And the lamb says, "You can get to Aslan's land from anywhere." And as he spoke, he transforms into Aslan himself. The lamb became a lion. And those two images we need to hold in tension, the lamb and the lion. Now, with that as a foundation, we can dig into our text a little bit today. Let me try to explain the scene a little bit. Luke doesn't give a lot of details in his telling of this story, but we can find out more details from the other Gospels. Jesus comes into the temple expecting to see people praying and worshiping God. That's what the temple is for. He finds a lot of people, but they're not praying. It's a madhouse. Now, where are all of these people? Well, they're in the court of the Gentiles. It's the largest section of the temple. You can see it up there. I think it was about 10 acres. I mean, it's a huge area. The whole temple takes up about 35 acres. And you might know this, but there are about essentially four sections to the temple, going from least holy to the most holy. The least holy section is the court of the Gentiles, and that's where everyone could go, Jews and Gentiles alike. Moving into the more holy spaces, the court of the women, which is accessible to all Jews, and then the court of the men, which was accessible to Jewish men, and then the big building there, I didn't label it, but the big building there in the center holds the holy place and the holy of holies. So this scene that we are looking at today takes place in the court of the Gentiles. Now, who is there? Well, you have the pilgrims. Okay, the pilgrims would all be heading to the city. There would be thousands and thousands of pilgrims heading to Jerusalem because it's Passover time. Okay, think of Times Square on New Year's Eve. I mean, just thousands and thousands of people crowded into Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be bustling, and the temple would be bustling with people. So they all go to the temple. Now, when they go to the temple, they need to find an animal to sacrifice. According to Old Testament law, each pilgrim would need to obtain an unblemished animal for sacrifice in the temple. The animals they used for sacrifice were pigeons or doves, sheep, and cattle. Now, it'd be hard for a pilgrim to travel with an animal, right? So you can imagine they need to buy one. Also, if they brought an animal from home, the high priest would probably reject it anyway. So they needed to find an animal. It turns out they can get animals at the temple. So they would first go to the money changers. Now, the money changers were the banks. If they're a pilgrim, they're coming into Jerusalem with a different kind of money. So they need to exchange their money for Tyrian coinage. This is a special coinage that only was allowed in the temple. So they would go to the money changers to exchange their money, and the money changers could charge 12.5% for their services. So it was profitable. They would then go to the merchants to get the animals. The merchants could charge 10% for their services. So imagine this picture now. You have Times Square with thousands and thousands of people, and they all have animals. I probably shouldn't say this, but can you imagine the stench? Oh, it would be awful. The records exist of transactions in which 3,000 livestock are brought to the temple and sold for offerings at one time. It's a crazy picture. Now, as you can tell, this whole temple enterprise had become very, very profitable to the point that even Ananias, the high priest, the man who's supposed to be leading people into worshiping God, is called the great procurer of money. So what you have here is not a temple. It's the first installment of Costco, right? I mean, this is Costco. Everything you need and more under one roof, right? What convenience, right? The weary, tired travelers, they can just go to the temple, exchange money, get their animal, go through their sacrifice of the animal, and all their duties are done just like that. Now consider this. It's the court of the Gentiles, right? This is the place where the Gentiles are supposed to come to meet God. Now, what do you think their view of God would be? Well, Jesus walks in and shuts it down. He just shuts it down. In doing so, he quotes from Isaiah 56, which we read for our scripture reading today, saying, "My house shall be a house of prayer." The context for Isaiah 56 is the welcoming of all foreigners to God's holy mountain to meet with him. That's what the temple was always supposed to be, a light to the nations. He completes his quote from quoting from Jeremiah 7, "But you have made it a den of robbers," indicating that the temple had been defiled. This quote comes directly from Jeremiah's famous temple sermon, where Jeremiah warned the people of Israel who had embraced wickedness as a way of life. But they thought that because they were Israelite and because they were in the temple, that they would be safe. And the Lion of Judah shuts it down. But what does this mean? What is the truth that lies behind this action of Jesus? Well, he does have to remove those who have defiled the temple. And we'll get back to that. But he does have to remove them. But there's a deeper truth here. Jesus isn't just removing the people and animals. He is also rejecting the entire sacrificial system. And in doing so, replacing the entire temple with himself. He doesn't just come to reform the temple. He comes to replace the temple. In the book of John, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, he, of course, is talking about the temple of his body. In other words, he is saying, "I am now the temple. I am now the place where you meet God. In fact, I am the God who now accords all reverence, all worship, and all devotion." Now today we live on the other side of the cross. We live on the other side of the resurrection and the ascension and the giving of the Spirit. The Spirit has been poured out on all nations. The Spirit, the presence of this majestic God, is now in other temples. They're in us. And if you go to the next slide, you can see our church selfie that we took a couple weeks ago. There we are. The temple of the Holy Spirit. That is us. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. He says, we are the temple of the living God. And therefore our bodies, yes, our very lives are now the houses of prayer. Is that how you would characterize your life? A house of prayer? If not, let me ask you this. What tables in your life might need to be overturned to make it a house of prayer? Or maybe another way to ask that is, where in your life might you move out of tinkering and into a true, authentic faith? I'm just going to end this morning with a few suggestions. And I'm preaching to myself this morning, so you just get to listen in. Is your life too noisy? Let me see if this sounds familiar. Go, 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 on the road, on our last legs, another day in the fast lane, always tuned in, plugged in, checking in, computers, tablets, smartphones, getting groceries, getting in shape, getting to bed, eating, working, sleeping. Repeat. Does that sound familiar? Reed Jolly shares a story of he was at a pastor's conference, and a pastor there was talking about how at their church they were trying to get men, and I don't know why it was just the men, but they were trying to get the men to take 10 minutes of solitude every day. Well, they were trying to get them to take solitude, and they thought, let's start with 10 minutes. 10 minutes. And they were finding it nearly impossible. 10 minutes a day. Well, I have to be honest with you, we struggle with that as a staff. How do we plan events for our church? Because we sense the busyness in everyone's lives. And so we struggle with how do we plan our church events. So maybe you can help us with that. But sometimes I do wonder, are we just trying to fit God into our schedules? And if that might be backwards. Are our lives too noisy? Let me suggest this. If the outer courts of our lives are filled to capacity with noise, I would suggest that our inner court is a mess as well. So what can we do with the outer courts of our lives? And I think we can look at this in two ways. We can subtract things from our lives, which I'm going to call denoising our lives, or we can add things to our lives, or, you know, both, devoting things in our lives. And I'm going to start with denoising. Denoise, it's a word from the audio or photography world. And I'll just explain the photography side, and hopefully I get it right. You photographers can correct me. But in photography, your images can come out noisy. They can come out with spots and specks and dots where they're not supposed to be, all those imperfections. And so they look degraded or dirty or grainy, just like that one up there. And when you denoise a photo, you remove all those imperfections. You remove them all so that they come out more true and more beautiful. So where in our lives can we denoise so that our lives become more true, more beautiful, so we can have a more beautiful faith? Let me just give you a few suggestions. And you can probably where I'm going to go first. Are our lives too noisy with screens? You know, you go from small to large. iPods, iPhones, iPads, laptops, desktops, TVs that are gigantic now. Are we so preoccupied with screens that there's no space for God? And sometimes I wonder when we come to meet God, if it might be better if we just didn't bring this thing. I know for me, I think it's more of a distraction than it is a help. I'm preaching myself. I'm just telling you that. Or how about this? Is our life too noisy with the love of money? After all, the money changers, the merchants, you know, they had space in their lives for money. They had no space for God. That's the great temptation of our culture. Or how about this? Is our life too noisy with protected sin? There's something in our life that we know shouldn't be there, but we refuse to give it up. And we fight it and we protect it with all of our energy. How can we remove that obstacle? Or lastly, maybe the noise in our life is simply disinterest. We simply don't care that much. We're happy worshiping the mush god and being tinkerers. We're content making it just a Sunday morning faith, or maybe just a Christmas faith and an Easter faith. But beyond that, we don't really think too much about it. In that case, pray that God would remove your apathy and that he would give you a desire for him. Where is there noise in your life that is distracting you from him? Well, how about devotion? What can we devote to him that can move us into this more true, more beautiful faith? Here are some suggestions. Devote time for daily reorientation to Jesus. Eugene Peterson says this: it is necessary, if we are going to truly live a Christian life and not just use the word Christian to disguise our narcissistic attempts at spirituality without worshiping God, it is necessary to return to square one and adore God and listen to God. Daily reorientation to Jesus and his truths is required. How can we devote time in our lives to reorient ourselves to him? Maybe just 10 minutes a day. Devote time for Sundays. Sundays are days where we come to encounter the living God. That's why we do this. What if we devoted time beforehand to prepare ourselves for that? Psalm 95, which we read for our call to worship this morning, is a great example. It paints a picture of people who are making their way to the temple. And as they ascend the steps into the sanctuary, they exhort one another to rise to the occasion and get ready for meeting God in corporate worship. Derek Kidner says, instead of complaining about parking or whatever else we complain about, what if we helped each other not drift into the service preoccupied or apathetic? Devote time for family and community. I was at a conference last week where Chap Clark, he's a popular youth worker, he shared about the needs of our youth, and he used this picture. Now, why this picture? Because this is how he views how our youth are growing up, as islands. He calls it a lack of social capital. Our kids have a lack of social capital. Kids these days are struggling to connect with each other because there aren't enough adults showing them how to live life. And more importantly, maybe they are struggling with their faith because they don't have enough adults showing them how to live life with God. Now, that's a wake-up call for parents, for sure. We need to devote time to be with our families. But as a church, our next generation needs all of us. We need to seek out those intergenerational relationships. Our kids, our children need that. How can we make space in our lives to do that? And lastly, devote time for service. In the book Radical by David Platt, it's a good book. He suggests that every single Christian should devote 2% of their time to service. That works out to about a week a year. I think there's wisdom there. There's power in service. There's, as many of you know, there's power in service, whether it's within the church or whether it's outside the church, whether it's mission trips. I found that the real power becomes the fact that you don't have the distractions typically when you're serving. And you end up just doing what you were called to do, loving God and loving people. Well, those are just some suggestions. I need to close. Jesus shuts down the temple. And when he does, there are two dramatically different reactions. There are those who want to destroy him. He stepped on some toes. But then there's those who are hanging on every word. May we fall on that side. The side that hangs on every word, so that we move out of a tinkering faith and into a true and authentic faith in this majestic God. Amen. Now may the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will and to wholeheartedly devote your life to him. May he work in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen.